Thank you, Brother. David mentioned to me that he hasn't served the platform here for 6 years, which surprised me because we always enjoy Brother David's interesting spiritual discussions. We look forward to a treat from Brother David. As we said, he always has interesting dissertations here. And the title that he has given his talk here is something interesting called The Law of the Leper. The Law of the Leper, Brother David.
Thank you very much, Bob. Good afternoon, dear friends. I want to begin by bringing some love to you. It's always a privilege for the speaker to be able to do that. I have love from our class in Allentown, Pennsylvania, special love from Brother Al and Kathy Kaufman, who many of you know, and also Brother George and Sister Laurel Young. I also bring love from probably a brother that very few of you have met, my father, Brother Mel Stein, who was actually in the truth before I was, but he wanted to be remembered to you as well. The first three discourses in convention today have been very inspirational, striking right at the heart of what consecration is all about. I feel a little bit remiss that I'm not going to follow that fine example and setting that the first three brethren set. But we have a subject that I think that you'll find interesting, and it is a subject that, while it has primarily prophetic implications, and you'll see as we go on what I mean by that, nevertheless, there are many opportunities for us to apply these lessons to our own walk and observing our own consecrated walk and those of our brethren as well. Now, the subject of leprosy at first glance doesn't sound like a subject that would be very particularly interesting to talk about. The disease of leprosy, which is known medically as Hansen's disease, is a truly awful condition. We react toward it with loathing because of what it does to the human body. It corrupts the human body. It causes the bones and whatnot to grow in weird and strange ways. Most importantly, it produces a numbness. One of the problems with leprosy is that those with the disease don't know when they've injured themselves because of the numbness. And because they don't know that they've injured themselves, it produces a worsening condition because the injury is often not treated right away. Well, notwithstanding these things, the subject of leprosy is mentioned often in the scriptures, isn't it? And there's a fundamental reason for this. With many of the experiences of the human family, God has chosen to use those experiences, both the joyful ones and the tragic ones, to teach lessons. And leprosy is no exception to this. We see it chosen by the Heavenly Father because it teaches very important lessons about mankind's redemption. And that's what gives it the special application and special interest to us. Now, leprosy appears to be almost universally recognized by students of the Bible as a symbol of sin and sinfulness. And I think that's a key element in looking at the law of the leper under the Mosaic law and searching for meaning. Divine providence has ever overruled things so that this special instruction with respect to leprosy can give us many details regarding God's redemption, and more specifically, some of the experiences of mankind in the millennium. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to look in detail in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 today. Now, in those two chapters, there's a lot more verses than we can cover in a single hour, but we're going to do a lot of verse-by-verse consideration of those two chapters. Now, from a top-level standpoint, the difference between the two chapters is this. Chapter 13 is concerned with the diagnosis of leprosy, and chapter 14 is concerned with the cleansing from leprosy. Both have an important part when we consider the lesson of redemption. Now, let's set the stage and talk about some types and shadows, types and antitypes, and symbols involved here. In these two chapters, we're going to see many precepts that are laid out to us regarding sin. As I mentioned, we're not going to be able to do justice to every single verse, but a lot of it. But the basic lessons and the basic types, the basic symbology, is not something new to you. That's one of the marvelous things about the truth, is that when we are applying a type or applying a symbol, that we find it is used in about the same way throughout all the scriptures. And you would expect nothing less for truth. If we didn't have truth, then something might mean one thing in this chapter, another thing over here, and a third thing over here. But that is not as we find the truth laid out. That when we apply a symbology to it, it generally means the same thing from Genesis to Revelation. Now, to be sure, there's exceptions to this, but even in the exceptions, they seem to prove the rule, because the exceptions are usually stand out. There's something specially pointed to them that deviates a little bit from normal, which in itself provides some lessons. Now, here are some of the standard symbols, the standard types that we're going to be looking a lot of this afternoon. Aaron the high priest, he represents Jesus the high priest. There you go. Aaron's sons, under priest, the church. Leprosy, we mentioned sin, sinfulness, or the sinful condition. And lepers. Now, here's where I'm going to make a suggestion, and this is going to set the tone for our discourse. We're going to say lepers in these two chapters prophetically represent mankind in the millennium. Mankind in the millennium. Now, that's not the only application we could make here, but that's a prophetic application we're going to make this afternoon. Now, why are we doing this? Are we suggesting, or are we looking at it from the viewpoint of the millennium? Well, you'll find that as we look in these verses, that the lepers have a lot to do with the Aaronic priests. The priests are part and parcel involved with the diagnosis of leprosy and the cleansing. Now, we are called to be what, brethren? Priests. And what is your job in the millennium going to be? Priesthood mankind. Raise mankind up to perfection once again. So we see in the millennial picture here that the priests represent you and I working in auspices or under the auspices of Jesus toward the blessing of mankind. And the lepers themselves are those of mankind that need to be rescued now from sin. They've already been rescued in that they've been raised from the dead. That's perhaps the most important part of what the ransom guarantees, is that mankind would be set again eventually to human perfection. But our job is to help them once they're brought back to life to be fully resurrected. In fact, that's a technical point that sometimes we miss. When you use the term resurrection, it really means the whole process of re-standing, setting right back to what you had before. And in the case of the resurrection of mankind, we're talking about getting them back to what Adam had, i.e. perfection. So the mere raising from the dead is one part of resurrection. It's not the complete resurrection. I know loosely we say, well, mankind is going to be resurrected. We're talking about the raising from the dead. And that's fine. We understand what we mean. But technically, the word resurrection means this whole process of restanding up to perfection once again. Here's three texts from Revelation that describe the job as priests that we will be privileged to do if we're found faithful. Very quickly, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 says, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Notice that, kings and priests. What we're being called to, dear friends, is very much tied up in the rescuing of mankind. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. "And he hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." Again, that concept of a priestly function toward mankind. Last of all, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that priestly function of raising mankind up, applying the experiences of our life with respect to sin, and our battle and our fight against it, and, of course, as Brother Ken and the other brethren mentioned, the need for us to have a triumph there, to eventually win that battle of faith over sin, those lessons, those concepts, those abilities will be applied now toward mankind. With that said, let's turn our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 13, and we will begin our verse-by-verse study there with verse 1. Leviticus chapter 13. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying," Lord, you'll notice, is in all capital letters. So whenever you see that in the King James, in the Hebrew, the divine name appears. The tetragrammaton, the four consonants that we recognize as the name of Jehovah. And when you read something like that, it occurs so often in the scriptures, sometimes we tend to slide over it very quickly. But let us not in this case. Let us make very sure that we notice that this is the author of salvation speaking. These are the words of Jehovah God, our Heavenly Father. And it is not merely the words of Moses, who recorded all this, that we're considering, but the words of our Heavenly Father. Verse 2. When a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, number one, a scab, number two, or a bright spot, number three, and it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest, or unto one of his sons, the priests. The symptom list here gives three symptoms: a rising, a scab, or a bright spot. Now, you can go to different translations and find different words used, but for purposes of our lesson, we're just going to take what the King James gives here. Let's take rising first. A rising seems well to apply to a specific kind of sin, the sin of pride. Pride puffs up. It is a rising of the ego that almost always causes contention in one way or the other. There are many things that give rise to pride, but Paul observed one which perhaps is a special, shall we say, temptation to us, and a temptation to all those that grow in knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says there, "Knowledge puffeth up." You're probably familiar with that. One of the great ways we can apply this lesson to us is that being in the harvest time, we are recipients of a great deal of knowledge of truth. In fact, since the first century A.D., there has not been such a wonderful outpouring of light as we have received from the pen of the pastor. We appreciate the divine plan. The chart behind us, as has been mentioned by Brother Rick this morning, is one way in which the precepts of that plan are laid out for us. But here's a question, and again, I'm not the first to ask this question today. How does all of this knowledge, all of this light, affect us? It can affect us adversely if we allow pride to develop in us. If we get the attitude of mind, well, I know the truth, and all of these guys out there don't. I know what the answers are. I can best them in a debate on scriptures any time. That's pride. And again, it's not the first time today you've heard that. But it is one possible way in which the truth can have an adverse effect on us. But if we look at the whole truth, then we ought to see good reason for us to have a lot of humility. Someone once observed that with everything that they grow to learn, the more they realize how ignorant they are. And that's true with all of us. It's very important that we keep our humility. In the kingdom, as mankind is raised from the dead, they too are going to be filled with knowledge. There's many that are going to come back far more educated and knowledgeable than others who are raised. Again, there can be a source of pride here because of that knowledge. And that type of pride is sin. It is leprosy. It cannot be allowed to continue. The subject of Paul, when he says knowledge puffed up, he's talking about the special kind of knowledge of the truth that we have. And someone once observed that there is pride of race, pride of place, but the worst, and pride of face, but the worst is pride of grace. Let us never be prideful about the grace that we have received. In Luke chapter 18:11, again, we won't take time to look at it, you're familiar with it, there was a Pharisee that Jesus spoke about that had a very bad case of leprosy of this kind, a very bad rising. Remember, he was very prideful. He said, "I thank God that I am not like that publican over there." I mean, as you hear Jesus recite his words, you can almost feel the pride oozing from him. There was no appreciation for what that publican was, what kind of man he was, what his heart condition was. It was simply a direct comparison. And comparisons are something that should raise a flag. If ever you find yourself doing comparisons, be aware that the temptation of pride is on the horizon. Turn your Bibles quickly with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. This is a very sobering scripture that someone pointed out to me not too many years ago that I've appreciated. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul writes here, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. For they are measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." You can't have pride without comparisons. Pride needs a comparison in order to live. You know, if you're out in a desert island, you can't say, "Boy, look how great I am," or "Look how smart I am." So that's a flag that we can watch in our Christian walk. If we find comparisons with other brethren in the class, with the accomplishments of others, with the marriages of others, with the homes of others, with the cars of others, whatever it may be, you fill in the blank, then be very aware that it may be the flesh trying to raise a little pride here, arising, as it says there. The second list of symptoms was a scab. A scab is something that covers a pass, wound, or sore. In fact, not too far past. We might say a scar is a long ago leftover record of a past wound, but a scab is something fairly new. If somebody treated us badly and not too in the distant past, there may be a scab there. What happens if you keep picking at a scab? What happens to the sore? Yeah, it bleeds, it can get worse, it can grow. I mean, the best thing you can do with a scab is leave it alone. The thought here is that in the kingdom, when mankind is brought back, guess what? We talk about how wonderful it will be that all their friends will be brought back. One of our hymns talks about with their friends they have had by their side. Remember? But guess who else is coming back? Their enemies. Everybody they've ever had an argument with, a fight, is going to be right back there. They're going to know one another. So not only their friends, but their enemies too. And in the millennium, there may be the temptation. Oh, I remember what old McCoy did to me. That's Mr. Hatfield speaking, by the way. We can't have this kind of thing, can we? That's one of the things that you and I, as the priests, are going to have to watch out for. The picking at scabs, the remembering of things done wrong, and unfortunately, the desire on the part of some to have vengeance. Well, I'll get back at him now. That's a scab. We must do something about that, as you'll see. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 very quickly, just to make an application of this to ourselves. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You want a scab to heal. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Peace and holiness heals scabs. It heals wounds. Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Again, a root of bitterness is a recollection of some past wrong or past hurt that was done. It must be managed and it must be let alone. Peace and holiness has to be pursued. And that will be our instruction to mankind in the millennium as well. The last symptom is a bright spot. Paul in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, mentions the pleasures of sin. Sin does in fact have its pleasures. It is often very appealing in its appearance. Remember the problem in Eden? What did Eve see when she looked at the forbidden fruit? Did it look ugly, all mottled? You know, Kathy and I are interested in organic food, you know, and organically grown food does not always look very nice. You know, the unorganically poisoned and filtered and everything else food looks beautiful. But when Eve saw, remember what it said? In verse 6, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, notice that, and the tree desired to make one wise. Well, you know what happened after that. She looked at it, and it looked pretty good. It was a bright spot to her. In the kingdom, there will be bright spots of sin. There will be those that can remember the bright spots of their past life, and they will be tempted to want to repeat that. We must teach mankind that the allurements of sin often are very pleasurable looking, but they must be untouched. They must be reacted to with great caution. Now in this first verse, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 13 here once again. Or in the second verse. Do you notice after giving the first three symptoms here? It says, then shall he be brought unto Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the priests. When any sign of leprosy occurred in ancient Israel, whenever it began to manifest itself, it wasn't up to the one upon whom it was beginning to make a determination of whether it was leprosy or not. It was up to the priest. They weren't permitted to say, "Oh, this is nothing to worry about, don't worry about it." They weren't permitted to make that. Only the priest was able to make that diagnosis. Now, sin is that way as well. It is that way in our lives. It will be that way in those that come back in the millennium. Subtle. Not always easy to detect what is the beginnings of sin that could lead to a lot of trouble later on. But the priests will be able to recognize it. Again, brethren, that's you and I. Part of the reason why we are being tempted, why the Lord permits us to be tempted, is that we begin to recognize that even large sins have very small roots that begin to trouble a person. And we will have sufficient experience to be able to make that determination in mankind. Now, it might be that a particular Israelite says, "I don't want to go to the priest." But what does the verse say there? "He shall be brought." Again, this is not exactly voluntary. It wasn't voluntary under the law. If it looked like leprosy, to the priest you went. That was it. Let's go on to verse 3. "And the priest shall look upon the plague in the skin of the flesh. When the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the flesh of the skin, it is a plague of leprosy. And the priest shall look upon him and pronounce him unclean." In some cases, the signs of sin are unmistakable. The plague is, as it says here, has turned the hair white and progressed deeper than the skin. There's ample evidence of sin in a person's life. Now, the degrading effect of sin cannot be allowed to go beyond that person. Remember the scripture that says that there will neither hurt nor destroy in my holy kingdom? Now, that means that sin has to be watched very carefully, especially in the early stages of the millennium, as mankind is first coming back and needs to be trained. Very tight reins need to be kept on the human race. In fact, as some of the brethren have observed, Jesus comes to rule with a rod of iron. That suggests tight reins, doesn't it? And that's one of the reasons why. Sin will not be allowed to predominate in the millennial kingdom. Mankind will still have that sin in them, and they'll have to learn to overcome it with the help of the high priest and the under priests. That will happen. But nevertheless, there will still be these tendencies that would have to be watched. In this case, in verse 3, the evidence of sin is very clear, and the priest makes an immediate diagnosis. Leprosy. It is unclean. Now let's go down to verses 4 through 6, because there's another procedure to be followed if the sin is in its early incipient stages enough where it's not clear. Let's read on, starting in verse 4. "If the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and in the sight be not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut him up that hath the plague 7 days. And the priest shall look upon him on the seventh day, and behold, if the plague in his sight be at a stay, and the plague spread not in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days more. And the priest shall look upon him again in the seventh day, and behold, if the plague be somewhat dark, and the plague spread not in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is but a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean." Now, in Israel, it wasn't always certain whether it was a plague or not. So they had to follow this second procedure, possibly up to 2 7-day periods, to make sure that this disease of leprosy was not spreading beyond the initial contact that looked suspicious. In the kingdom, if there should be a rising of sin of some kind, then we have to be very careful to make sure that that sin doesn't spread. Our responsibility is to all of the world of mankind. Sin must be contained. And there will be those that will come back that won't want to be contained. I think of one particular group that Jesus spoke of, the scribes and Pharisees. You remember he said, "How will you flee from the judgment of Gehenna?" Jesus' assessment of their character was such that they had fallen so far down by deliberate choices contrary to what is right and what is pure, they had done such damage to their characters that he wasn't sure whether they'd be able to escape second death at all. It was that bad. But we understand that a trial for all is guaranteed in the kingdom. What is the minimum trial you understand to be guaranteed in the kingdom? How long?
100 years.
That's right. So we've got some folks coming back that may not be disposed at all to want to embrace the kingdom and its righteousness. That could be troublemakers for a long time. And these might have to be dealt with. In this case, in the typical case, they were shut up for 7 days. It was sort of like a semi-quarantine. And the procedure was to make sure that if it was a leprosy, that whatever that leprosy may have been in the ancient times, didn't necessarily have to be what we call Hansen's disease today. But if it was that leprosy, that the contagion was not permitted to infect the community in general. And so you had these two quarantine periods. What might these mean in the millennium? Well, perhaps they are something close to what we are instructed to do as an ecclesia when we have, from time to time, not very often, sin in the ecclesia. What are you to do when you have sin in the ecclesia? Well, God's word does not leave us without a recommendation here. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 with me, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'd like to read, first of all, verse 6, which says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Now here is ecclesia management program with disorderly brethren. It says withdraw. Now, Paul there doesn't say disfellowship them. Okay, that's reserved for something that's very wrong and very clearly wrong. This is sort of disorderly. So we're not sure about how much bad behavior is involved here or how deeply it goes. Remember in the case of the leper, we're not really sure whether it's full-blown leprosy or not. In this case, we're not sure just how far the sin would be for someone walking disorderly. So he says, withdraw thyself. So this is kind of a level one quarantine. Let's jump over to verses 11 through 15, where Paul talks a little bit more in the same chapter. And he writes, "Therefore we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So you notice that this is not disfellowshipping here. And yet we are holding such a disorderly one because of the sin of disorderliness in their life. We are no longer having full fellowship with them. We're holding at arm's length. What we're saying, well, brother or sister, we love you, but your behavior is not acceptable. It's not up to the standard of righteousness that must be a part of being a Christian. Well, perhaps in the kingdom, in the millennium, there'll be some type of quarantine like that. Not quite a disfellowshipping from the congregations that will exist in the millennium. But you hold somebody at arm's length and you say, this kind of behavior is not quite right. So I'm going to put you over here until we see a change for the better. Or if there's a change for the worse, perhaps we'll do something else. Flip over with me to Romans chapter 16. Paul again addresses this same subject, and he has a little bit stronger words here. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. And here he writes, "Now I beseech you, brethren..." Incidentally, can I give a footnote here? If you want an interesting study, this will probably make a good discourse someday. Use your computerized word finders
to find every occurrence where Paul says, I beseech you. You know, when somebody says, I beseech you, they want to say something important to you, don't they? Somebody says, hey, I want to tell you something. Not too important. They say, brethren, I beseech you. This is coming from their heart. So what follows is very important. Paul uses this term quite a lot. It's an interesting study. Maybe you make a good ecclesia study sometime. Anyway, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Well, now, this is a little bit stronger than what we read in Thessalonians, isn't it? He doesn't say, admonish them, but count them as a brother. He says, mark them. Mark those which cause division. So now we've gone one step further, saying, your behavior has degraded to the point where I need to tell some others. I need to make it very clear here that there is a mark, or there is this brother or sister has to be watched, because they can be deceptive. Now, somebody might say, well, Brother Stein, isn't this the same as disfellowshipping here? Well, it could be. I'm not sure whether it is or not, but obviously it's much more serious than simply a disorderly work. Whenever you're dealing with those that can be deceptive, now there is a much higher responsibility. In both of these cases, this is instruction that Paul gives to you and I now, how we are to handle sin in the ecclesia. And you can see that there's a spectrum here. There's several different grades. I would expect that in the millennium that there would be something very similar to that. That those that are brought back are expected to behave along a certain line. Now, nobody in the millennium is going to have their arm twisted behind them and say, you have to make now a consecration to righteousness. They will be invited to drink life's water free. They will have every influence to them. Even as society progresses more toward perfection, those influences will become stronger and stronger, but it still will be their choice. However, they will not be permitted to be outright radicals, outright revolutionaries. They will not be permitted to hurt or harm others. That's where you draw the line, where it involves somebody else. If somebody wants to be stubborn in the millennium, fine. They can be stubborn. They're hurting themselves. But in the case of this growing or this uncertainty regarding the leprosy, that's when the priests will have to watch. And maybe, remember, it says they shut them up 7 days. Maybe this quarantine would involve, in fact, a temporary removal from the local congregation or the local community. Again, we're just guessing. We're trying to make an application here. We see the practical reasons why something like this may come up. Let us go back to verses 7 and 8, back in Leviticus chapter 13. Yeah, please keep a mark in there. We're going to go back and forth quite a bit. Now, if in these 7 days that everything is not healed up and doesn't look better, verse 7 and 8 tells us what's next. But if the scab spread much abroad in the skin, after that he hath seen the priest for his cleansing, he shall then be seen of the priest again. And if the priest see that, behold, the scab spreadeth in the skin, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. Well, here's the question. What does it mean in the millennium when someone is pronounced unclean? Well, after 100 years of trial, I think we can answer the question there. But what if before 100 years are up? What did ancient Israel do? They had leper communities, didn't they? Where a leper was not permitted to live in the community with those that didn't have that. He was rather put in this leper community and segregated, isolated, quarantined from everyone else. Brethren, I would not at all be surprised if in the kingdom it is necessary for us from time to time to take those who refuse to make progress, whose 100-year trial hasn't run yet, and we have to set them aside in some type of community of their own, a leper colony, as it were. Again, a suggestion. We're just trying to make some possible prophetic applications of this. We can see where something like that could well be necessary. Let me read verses 9 through 11 real quick. There's just two observations I want to make on those. When the plague of leprosy is in a man, Then he shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall see him, and behold, if the rising be white in the skin, and if it be turned the hair right, and if there be quick raw flesh in the rising, it is old leprosy in the skin of the flesh, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean, and shall not shut him up, for he is unclean. The idea is he not shut him up for 7 days to determine it. He's able to make the determination right away that he's unclean. Two observations there. This expression, quick raw flesh, number one, and the other observation is old leprosy. Quick raw flesh, from a medical standpoint, doesn't sound good, does it? For those of you in the medical community, if you've got raw flesh, then you've got a major injury. So we're talking about major sin here, a major outbreak of sin. The connection here with old leprosy is interesting. Now, while Christ died to put away sin, to help mankind, when men come back from the grave, they will carry within their memories and with their characters basically what they were when they went down. So that means, unfortunately, that people that were a bad character, corrupt character, when they come up, that's the way they're going to come up. When the scribes and Pharisees returned, when they first opened their eyes in the kingdom, they're going to be of the same mind and same character as they were when they went down. There's old leprosy that's going to raise itself in the kingdom. Now, that old leprosy can be put down, put asleep, or it can be raw flesh, something active, something occurring right now. Incidentally, one text that seems to suggest that some of these sins are dealt this way is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. Paul says here, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after. In other words, there's some sins in this life that people pay an awful penalty for. Choices they make have consequences immediately. I think of King David and the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. That was a sin that was wide open, and he suffered terribly for it, although I will tell you, I think you all agree, he learned much from it. He was, after all, a man according to Jehovah's own heart. And though he made a terrible series of errors of judgment, nevertheless, that consequences of those sins were permitted to have their havoc in his life at that time. But in many cases, sins have not come open, have not come to the fore. And there will be some settling of the tables of justice that will be necessary to be done. Why do we call it the judgment day? Because it's a time for judgment. So the suggestion here in these verses is this raw flesh and this old leprosy is going to be a stumbling for some. Back to Leviticus 13. At this rate, I'm not going to get to Leviticus 14. I can really, this is a case, you know, we talk about empathy and sympathy. I can really empathize with Brother Rick Sarasi now this morning with verses 12 and 13. If leprosy break abroad in the skin, and the leper cover the skin of him that hath the plague from his head to his foot, wherever the priest looketh. Okay, let me pause here. Now, we're about to read something extraordinary. Up to this point, we've looked at little breakouts of leprosy here and there. Now we've got somebody who is covered with leprosy from head to foot. Head to toe. Completely covered. Now, what happens in verse 13? Then the priest shall consider, and behold, if the leprosy hath covered all the flesh, he shall pronounce him clean that hath the plague. It is all turned white, he is clean. Isn't that extraordinary? You know, what a few months previously, a little outbreak would have been reason to send that man to a leper camp. Now he's fully covered, every square meter, every square inch of his body. And the high priest says, you're okay, it's clean. How do we understand this? What's the lesson here? Well, I think there's a beautiful lesson here regarding repentance. What has changed is the perspective of the leper, or the individual typified by the leper. They have come to recognize their innate sinfulness from head to toe, their imperfection. And it is such recognition, dear brethren, that allows them to receive grace and to receive cleansing. And that's a cleansing that you and I, by the Lord's grace as glorified priests, will be more than willing to give them. We have several examples in Scripture of how such a recognition of one's complete sinfulness is the stepping stone to receiving forgiveness and the stepping stone to receiving cleansing. I have a series of texts here. Let's look at the first one. Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now that's a wonderful reaction. He saw the holiness, the perfection of Jesus. He knew himself. Peter was a pretty honest guy. And he says, "Lord, go away. I just am not worthy to be associated with you." We love that attitude. Now, it's very interesting, if we go down just four verses later in this same chapter, that something happens, which I think by divine providence gives us a link between sinfulness and leprosy, and of course in this idea of forgiveness. Look in verse 12. Let's read verses 12 through 14. "And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy." You notice that? Full of leprosy. Not a rising, not a scab, full of leprosy.
"Who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, 'Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean.'" What a faithful statement. He didn't tell Jesus what to do. He just said, "Jesus, if you want to, you can make me clean." He believed it. He had the hope, the expectation. He knew what Jesus was capable of. And I love Jesus' response here. "And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will.'" He said, "Yeah, I want to." He wanted to make him clean. "Be thou clean." And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but to go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according to as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. So Jesus cleansed him. Now this following on the tales of Peter's own, if you will, confession. Peter said, in essence, "I'm full of leprosy, Lord, depart from me." Four verses later, we have an actual leper and a cleansing that takes place. The recognition of one's own sin and the need for cleansing is the initial step for cleansing. Another example is in the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, verse 21. I'm afraid I'm not going to give you time to look it up because I want to speed up here a little bit. But that prodigal son, when he returned, "And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.'" What a wonderful spirit. I really like the prodigal son's confession here, because he didn't say, "Well, Father, I really disappointed you." He recognized the higher authority for sin. "I have sinned against heaven." So here's a man, a prodigal son now, who recognizes his responsibility before God, not merely his father. But he adds that he disappointed his father as well, and says, "I'm not even worthy of being your son anymore." There's a recognition of sin. Again, in Luke 18, verses 13 and 14, we spoke earlier about the Pharisee looking at the publican, saying, "I thank God I'm not like him." What was the publican saying? Well, here we have it. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." There's that confession, a recognition of one's full sin. Again, even the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7, verse 18, says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." I think Brother Russell says, "dwelleth no perfection," suggests that. "For to will is present within me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." In all of these cases, brethren, there is a recognition of one's sinful attitude before the Heavenly Father, and this attitude of mind and heart allows cleansing and purifying to follow. Turn to Job chapter 33. Here's a delightful little text that I found while working on this discourse. Job 33, verses 27 and 28. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Isn't that beautiful? If you say that, then that's where deliverance comes from. If I had time, I would go over to the 51st Psalm. I already made mention of David. The 51st Psalm is a repentance psalm. It's the psalm David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, in which he absolutely confesses his sinfulness and is looking for mercy from the Lord. And he got it. Incidentally, as a footnote, this is the kind of things that get you in trouble with your talk material, but there's good footnotes. We are promised forgiveness from the Heavenly Father for our sins. But we must not confuse receiving forgiveness with the Father taking away the consequences of our sin. Let me repeat that. We can receive forgiveness for sins, but we almost always do not get the consequences removed. There's a very important reason for this. And David is perhaps the preeminent example. The whole point of our wrestling with sin, the whole point of having victories and failures, is that we might learn. Who is going to learn more from someone that made a terrible, sinful decision and they got out from all of the consequences, or someone who made a terrible, sinful decision and suffered all the consequences? Who's going to grow more? Well, I submit it's the one that's got to bear the consequences. David did not get out of the consequences. He ruined the family and life of Uriah the Hittite, and his family and life were ruined after that. Never again, for the rest of David's life, did he have a peace in his household. He had sons that tried to kill him. He was running this way and that. He had different types of immorality among his children. These were all consequences of the example he set. The Lord didn't take those away. The Lord will not take the consequences of our sins away either, because he wants us to learn. Doesn't mean he doesn't love us. He does. When you go before the Lord and ask forgiveness by the blood of Christ, you got it. It's wiped away. But you still carry the burden of that. And that's part of our character development as well. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 13. I'm going to skip, because I'm almost out of time here, to verses 42 and 44. Very quickly here. This is a leprosy that occurs in the head. And if there be a bald head or a bald forehead, a white reddish sore, it is a leprosy sprung up in his bald head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall look upon it, and behold, if the rising of the sore be white reddish in the bald head or in his bald forehead, as the leprosy appeareth in the skin of his flesh, he is a leprous man. He is unclean, and the priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. Now the uncleanness declared by the priest in the case of leprosy of the forehead, and it seems to be a little bit more. He doesn't simply say you're unclean. He says you are utterly unclean. Now, what does this lesson, how do we apply this lesson to the millennium? Well, brethren, if the sin of individuals in the millennium begins now to be part of a carefully thought-out plan of action contrary to the principles of righteousness, in other words, if sinful thinking is involved, active sinful thinking, that's worse than unclean. That's utterly unclean. And such thinking would cause great havoc in the kingdom if allowed to go untreated or unaddressed. You remember Uzziah, the king? I'll give you the scripture. We don't have time to look at it. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 20. Uzziah was a very successful king. In fact, he reigned 51 years. Did a lot of good things in Israel. He accomplished a great deal. But evidently, he had a little bit of bad thinking. Pride began to develop in him. And because he'd been so successful and done so many good things, he thought that he could just bypass the priesthood and offer a little incense on his own. And he tried to do that. And the priests stood before him. And they're called valiant men. There was 81 priests. There was a high priest and 80 under-priests. Valiant men, it says. And I understand. You imagine, here's the king with all of these armies there, and you're standing before the king, and you're saying, you're wrong. They said, this does not appertain to you, Uzziah. This is the job of the priest, not the job of the king. And he got upset with him, and who knows, he probably had murder on his heart. And instantly, leprosy sprung up in his forehead. This is a sign of bad thinking, sinful thinking. And he went away. He was a leper for the rest of his life. Evidently, this happened late in his career as a king, because his son, who began to rule at 25 years old, shortly thereafter began to take over a lot of the duties. All right, now I've got to take you over to chapter 14, and I have to do this with some alacrity here. Chapter 14, as we mentioned, is the cleansing process. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest." Now let's stop for a moment here. A leper has already been declared unclean. He's living in the leper colony, and he shall be brought to the priest. Verse 3 says, "And the priest shall go forth out of the camp." Now a leper was not allowed into the camp. He was not allowed into the community. So the priest had to come to him. There's some suggestion here of condescension on the part of the priest. And indeed, we will be very happy to go to those that need it in the kingdom. How does the leper come out of the camp? Who brings the leper to the priest? Well, I would suggest it may be friends and relatives in the millennium. Those who have seen someone shut up, quarantined, whatever the case may be, start to develop a change in attitude. And they want now to be able to rescue that one. So they come to the priest. Let us read on. "And the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop." So now the leprosy has abated somewhat. That sinful attitude or that sinful will has lessened somewhat in the millennium. Well, now there needs to be a recognition of that progress. And this purification ceremony brings to mind one of the activities, or part of the activities, of the redemption of the blood of Christ. Incidentally, I need to digress for a moment here. The friend or relative that brings that poor leper to a priest is doing that person a great service, because they love them. And as the love in the kingdom begins to grow more and more, there'll probably be more and more examples of this. But in the Christian age, in the gospel age, probably many of us were brought to Jesus by someone else who brought us to the high priest as well. There's a couple of beautiful examples in the scripture, in fact, one in particular. If you ever studied the life of Andrew, the brother of Peter, you find that he is one that delighted in bringing people to Jesus. In John chapter 1, verses 40 and 42, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith to him, We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which by interpretation is a stone. Notice it was Andrew. He brought Peter to Jesus. That's not the only time where Andrew does this. John chapter 6, verses 8 through 9. Remember when Jesus was with the crowds and they were getting hungry? Those verses say, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many?" Here's Andrew again, bringing this lad to Jesus. What did Andrew think he was going to do? Well, he didn't know, but he trusted Jesus. He knew that Jesus could do something. And yet again, in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 22, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came before to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." Well, what does Philip do? "Philip cometh and tell Andrew." What does Andrew do? And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. See, Andrew is always involved in bringing people to Jesus. That will be a great privilege that mankind in general will be able to perform one to another in the millennium. Well, I see Brother Bob here very quickly. Let's go over the two birds here before we finish. Back in verse 4, "Then shall the priest command for him to take to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water." Let's pause there. So you've got two birds that are involved in this cleaning process. He takes one of them, and they kill them over running water, or open water. What do you have when you have a bird being killed over water? You've got water and blood, don't you? And what does water and blood trigger in your mind? You remember when Jesus was already dead, he was upon the cross, and a Roman soldier comes and punctures him. What flowed out? Blood and water. Isn't that interesting? And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 makes reference to this. He says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Christ Jesus, not by water only, but by water and blood. Truth is a beautiful symbol, or is beautifully symbolized by water, and blood, of course, is where the merit lies. The merit of Christ and the knowledge of the truth is what combines to purify. So we offer one of these two birds, and then in verse 6, as for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living, or dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. Now, in this, the Lord would have us see that there's a connection between the two birds. And I think, indeed, when we look at the life of Jesus, and I think Jesus is depicted here by these birds, we have one bird representing his death and resurrection, the giving of the blood, the other bird representing the living Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, that is able now to succor not only us in this age, but the whole world of mankind. Indeed, as it says in John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So now, in this purification now is sprinkled upon the leper. Notice that there's cedar wood mentioned. Cedar is an evergreen tree. And evergreen trees, in fact, the acacia wood, the shittim wood, of which the tabernacle was made, is also made of an evergreen, may well be a picture of everlasting life on the human plane. It is still wood and corruptible, and yet its evergreen nature suggests its continuity, its continued existence. Hyssop is an instrument used to cleanse or pure. Remember in the Passover, the blood of the lamb was spread upon the doors and lintels with what? Hyssop branch. See the connection with the cleansing there. So these things are applied to the leper, and afterward, very quickly in verses 8 and 9, the leper had a few things to do, not the least of which is he had to shave himself entirely. This may well be a picture of consecration to righteousness. Everything that was associated with your previous life, your previous existence, like the shaving off of all hair and whatnot, which is has strongly retentive powers of the smells and things like that, is divorced from this individual, and now they're set on a new pair. Well, Brennan, I can't go any further. Maybe some of you are saying, thank goodness, but you can see there's a pretty interesting study here, and I would encourage you to take a look at some of these types and symbols. What we've done, you'll notice, is not apply the symbols in any different way than you've heard before. It is simply applying the symbols as we have come to see them, and are using them in this prophetic way to suggest ways in which your priesthood and my priesthood, as part of that of Jesus in the kingdom, will be applied to mankind. We've tried to look at some of the practical problems that you will expect to see in the kingdom, and we've tried to make some applications to ourselves as well. We hope the Lord will overrule this for the blessing of you all. Thank you.
I don't know about you, but I could have taken more of that. It was very interesting. Some good thoughts on leprosy and their application symbolically to sin. And again, something for us to consider as we listen to the tapes and maybe take home in our minds as we study this even further. Brother David has asked us to close with hymn number 208. And so we'll close with that hymn and rise on the last verse again. And we'll have Brother David close with prayer. So that'll be hymn number 208.
Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, it is a great privilege that we have to hallow your name, to honor it. We pray, Father, for more opportunities in our life, that through our words and our deeds,